I normally like the review, and I was asked by my visiting in-laws, Eldon and Deb Foster, who I love very much, to give a review, but I'm not going to go much into detail because we covered a lot of material last week, and I got a lot to cover today, so I want to make sure I get to that. But I do normally like to do a review. Last time we talked about a little bit about the beginnings. We talked a lot about the beginnings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We've shown that their motives from the beginning have been corrupt. We showed that their interpretations from the Bible have been lax. That their prophecies, as proof of all of this, have been false. And I would urge you, as soon as we get that up on sermon audio, if you want to learn a bit about that, that you would download that and listen to it. We also talked about the five solas of the Reformation: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. And how that is a wonderful tool for refuting false gospels. And we covered the first sola, the sola of Scripture alone, that despite claiming obedience to God's Word alone, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not actually follow that belief by their actions and their words. They're ruled by a governing body of seven men who represent the anointed class of 144,000. We touched on it briefly last week, but they believe in a two-class Christianity, even though the Bible has no proof of that. There are two classes of Christians. You have the 144,000 anointed, who are the holy ones. They get to go to heaven and rule with Christ. And then the rest are just Jehovah's Witnesses, and they get to stay here on earth. They're actually not partakers of the new covenant, which, if you read your Bibles, even just a cursory reading will show you that that there is no proof that if you're not in the new covenant, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be part of the new earth. You're not one of the redeemed through Jesus. So there is no two-class Christianity. Nonetheless, they teach that the 144,000 of the anointed are the faithful and discreet slave, from a misinterpretation in Matthew 24. I'm going to read from a book here, Jehovah's Witnesses, Answered Verse by Verse, by David Reed, a great book if you want to pick it up sometime. And he's referring to this visible organization, the anointed class. Jehovah God has also provided his visible organization, his faithful and discreet slave. This is actually a quote from a Watchtower. This is actually from the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is what they say about the anointed class. Jehovah God has also provided his visible organization, his faithful and discreet slave, made up of Spirit-anointed ones, to help Christians in all nations to understand and apply properly the Bible in their lives. Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. So, despite the fact that they say that God's Word is the only authority for our teaching, they deny that in their further publications. They say that we cannot just read the Bible through the eyes of the Holy Spirit that we're gifted with. We have to have this other organization. And outside of that organization, obviously, there can be no salvation. So they hold their teachings to be equal with the teachings of Scripture. Basically, what they're saying is we have the truth. The anointed class, really the governing body of seven, we have the truth. We'll tell you what it is. We'll decide when you get to learn all of these things. And don't go search for it for yourself, because we have it and no one else does. They criticize the Roman Catholic Church, who we've also talked about here, because of the way they're set up and organized, with the Pope and the Magisterium doing the same thing. They decide the teachings and the interpretations of the Bible, and then tell the other people what they believe. Even if those views contradict Scripture, you're still told that The Pope and the Magisterium, they know better, and to follow them. And they criticize the Roman Catholic Church for doing that, but they do the exact same thing. I'm going to read a little bit more from Reed's book here. He's referring again to this belief that the governing body holds the key to the Scriptures. It is very difficult to disabuse Jehovah's Witnesses of this belief. They accept whatever the society tells them because the society is God's channel of communication, which in turn they believe because it is the only religious organization on earth teaching the truth. A conclusion they defend because they accept everything the society tells them. Although this is circular reasoning, it is the way that Jehovah's Witnesses think. At some point after the so-called Bible study or indoctrination program that originally brings an individual into the organization, his or her chain of reasoning is twisted about and connected together end to end so that the Jehovah's Witness thinks in circles instead of in a straight line. That's why you can go round and round with a witness and get nowhere. It could be called brainwashing. And if any of you, last time we talked about a lot of you have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, you've probably seen that very same thing. Now, the biblical view, and we've talked about that, and Pastor preaches it just about every week, is that God's Word stands alone, that it doesn't need the confirmation or interpretation of men. And even the apostles did not speak on their own authority, but they spoke on the authority that was given to them by Christ Himself and through the power of the Holy Spirit that was gifted to them. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to give a lot of scriptures, and you can just write them down if you don't have time to catch up with me. I just want to make sure we get through a lot of this material. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. And my greatest fear has been realized. I wrote down the wrong scripture. Okay. It's 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. He's speaking about the word of God given through the prophets. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Another scripture, we're not going to touch on it because we've touched on it many times, is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. That's another great scripture for the sufficiency of God's Word. We can go to Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets here, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the fullness. There is no need for anything else. We need no other great prophet. We certainly don't need a great prophet of the governing body. We don't need a great prophet of Muhammad. We don't need any of these great prophets. We have Christ. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews there is telling us. But the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses, rather than submitting to the Word of God, they have changed the Word. They say that they've changed it in as they receive new light of the Holy Spirit. But really, that's just a cover-up because of all the wrong interpretations. People throughout the years have gone to them with the scriptural proof to prove that their teachings are wrong, and then they change it. They actually change the Word of God. They changed the Bible to suit their teachings. I'm going to read a little bit more here from this book. During the 1950s, Watchtower leaders went beyond interpretation by producing their own version of the Bible, with hundreds of verses changed to fit Watchtower doctrines. And their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures continues to be rewritten every few years, with additional changes made to bring God's Word into closer agreement with what the organization teaches. For example, instead of the cross, the New World Translation substitutes the torture stick. To support the Jehovah's Witness teaching that Jesus was nailed to an upright pole without a crossbeam. Instead of the Holy Spirit, capital letters there, we find reference to Holy Spirit. See, they take out the definite article, the Holy Spirit, and just call it Holy Spirit, with lowercase, or active force, in agreement with their denial of the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Christ speaks not of His coming again, but of His presence, which witnesses believe to be invisible. The New World Translation systematically sets out to eliminate evidence for the deity of Christ. Instead of falling at Jesus' feet to worship Him, people did obeisance to Him. That's what they changed the word to. In John 1:1, it no longer says that the Word was God. Here it reads, the Word was a God. Jesus did not say, before Abraham was, I am. Rather, to avoid association with the I am of Exodus 3:14, Jesus' statement becomes, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. But the most widespread change in the Watchtower Bible is the insertion of the name Jehovah 237 times in the New Testament. Of course, it is appropriate for a translator to choose to use the name Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament with a tetragrammaton, that's YHWH, actually appears in the Hebrew text. But the Watchtower has gone beyond this by inserting the name Jehovah in the New Testament, where it does not appear in Greek manuscripts. One need only look at the word-for-word English that appears under the Greek text in the Society's own Kingdom Interlinear Translation to see that the name Jehovah is not there in the Greek. So even in their own publications, they admit that the name Jehovah is not there in the Greek translation, which they consider to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. So, though claiming to speak for God by the power of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, they have made many false prophecies, which is condemned in Deuteronomy. They've taught blasphemous doctrines against God. They've taught contradictions of Scripture, which is also condemned in Deuteronomy. They've changed the word, which is condemned in Revelation and other places. So we can see here that Scripture alone falls. And without the foundation of God's word, the whole fortress falls. We could stop there and say, right there, that it's a false gospel, clearly, because it's not based on God's word alone. However, just for the point of argument, and the next 45 minutes, we're going to go through the rest. So that brings us to grace alone. Now, this is an exhausting subject to debate with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because without being held to a high view of Scripture, as we are, they can just jump wherever they want to jump. And they can make things mean what they don't mean, and it gets very exhausting. An example is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You guys know this, but we can turn there. Very popular scripture, especially for the teaching of grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay. Clearly, very easy to understand there. I'll turn here in their reasoning from the Scriptures, which my brother Bruce was kind enough to let me borrow. This is a very important book to the Jehovah's Witness organization. I don't even know how my brother got it. I don't even know if I want to know how he got it. But this is basically their manual for going door to door and preaching. But this is what it says here. Listen to this. Works are a means of demonstrating the genuineness of our faith and our love. If we do not obey God, we do not really love Him or have faith in the rightness of His ways. This is sounding good. We cannot earn salvation no matter what works we do. Eternal life is a gift from God through Jesus Christ, not payment for our works. And they quote the same scripture we just read. That sounds great to us. We wouldn't argue with that. Seems to agree with everything we would teach here. But yet it goes much deeper than that. That's what one publication says. If you were to read the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, you'll notice that they don't use the word grace. What's translated as grace in our Bibles is translated as undeserved kindness in there. Now, when I first started studying with them and learning about them and reading about them, I thought, well, undeserved kindness, I got no problem with that. That's, you know, that makes sense to me. The Greek word grace, I looked up, it can mean undeserved kindness or undeserved merit. So why would we argue the fact that we are saved by grace, which is God's undeserved kindness to us? But of course, it's by undeserved God's undeserved kindness that we're given life and faith and salvation. But what about that other definition there, undeserved merit? Why are the Jehovah's Witnesses so adamant about not using grace or undeserved merit in their Bibles? You won't find that definition anywhere. And it's because those words are closely linked. And they lead to another word that both religions, because we are separate from them, both of us use, but we have totally different meanings for them. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, we are saved by God's undeserved kindness, but we are not saved by undeserved merit. So this is why we must know and understand the meaning of the word justification. Justification is God's act of pardoning sinners and accepting them as righteous. So we can say that justification is the process of salvation. It's the process by which we are saved. There are many verses in our Bibles. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Who? God gave His Son, who? Jesus Christ. To who? To us. So that we would not perish. Why would we perish? Because we're sinful. That's why. It speaks of a transferal there. It speaks of a price being paid. That's another important term we'll get to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When I understood the meaning to this, it changed everything for me. Let's see. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He, who? God. Made who? Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a transferal there. There's an imputation there. He takes on our sin, we take His merit. They don't teach this. Let's go to the Old Testament. This is not just something taken out of Scripture or just something in the New Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter is great, but we're going to focus on verses 5 and 6. "But He was wounded for our transgressions." Why was He wounded? For our transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him," or the punishment of our peace was upon Him. "And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So Christ bore our sin for us. This speaks of justification. And we've been given the righteousness of God because of that. And it's by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, in His work of bearing the full weight of our sin, in the punishment of God's wrath in our place. And Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to mention undeserved merit because they don't believe that merit is undeserved. They believe that they can earn it. To believe that we can earn our merit or salvation has very serious implications. First of all, it steals the glory from God, or seeks to steal the glory from God. It denies we are inherently sinful and in need of His grace. It denies that in our very natures and apart from Christ, that we are incapable of pleasing God. As the Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. And what is faith? Faith is a free gift of God's grace, as we learn there in Ephesians 2. So how can we earn grace? We can't. As Paul said in Romans 4:4. You can see my purpose here is showing you that all throughout the Bible it teaches that grace is not earned. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are counted as grace, or not as grace, but as debt. So Paul is saying there that if we're saved by our works, then we deserve salvation. We're getting what we deserve. It's simple logic. But yet the Bible teaches that if we are saved by grace and grace is undeserved, we can do nothing to earn it. Jehovah's Witnesses like reasoning from the Scriptures, but yet when it contradicts their little pet doctrine, suddenly they want to leave reason at the door and they don't want to make sense. So how do they believe we can earn it? And that brings us to the next sola there, faith alone. They believe that we can earn salvation through three ways: through our obedience to God, through our obedience to the governing body, and from preaching door to door. That's why they're so aggressive about going door to door and not taking no for an answer when they come to your door. Now, number one, obedience to God isn't really what I want to focus today because the others are so far out there. But they believe that we simply decide to follow God, that we have goodness within us and we simply decide to follow God. We want obedience to Him and that we seek God. But the Scripture clearly denies this. David said in Psalm 14, we're not going to turn there, but we can turn back to Romans 3. And he quotes David here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So, the Scriptures clearly deny that we choose to follow God. We seek after God and we desire His obedience. No, we desire our sin. We desire to live for ourselves in this world. Scripture denies this, that we're predestined to faith. Romans 8, let's go there. This is something that a lot of people have misconceptions about, but the Scripture is clear about what it teaches. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Get into trouble when you start speaking about that, even amongst Christians, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. So we go by what the Bible says about God's word, not our own word. So another scripture is John 3. We can go there. The Gospel, John 3. And I love this one as well. Nicodemus goes to Jesus and And, you know, says that the rabbi, that they recognize that he is a teacher from God and because of the signs he's done. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus here is asking, how can a man re-enter the womb? He's an educated man. He knows better than that. But he's asking that question. How can a man re-enter the womb? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus tells him that being born again isn't about physical. He says, the flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So we can't choose to be born again, which man can choose to go into the womb again, right? None of us. We are born from above, and that's what Jesus is teaching here. So obedience to God, we are not saved by our obedience to God. Our obedience to God is a gift of God. That brings us back to Ephesians and many other scriptures. Now, our obedience to the governing body. This is what they teach here. We'll go back to that again a little bit. This is from 2002 Watchtower. Or sorry, 2002 Our Kingdom Ministry, a publication of theirs. Bear in mind that our Heavenly Father has an appointed channel of communication, the faithful and discreet slave. That slave has the responsibility to determine what information is made available to the household of faith, as well as the proper time for it to be dispensed. This spiritual food is available only through the theocratic organization. We should always look to God's appointed channel for reliable information. So therefore, salvation outside of this organization is impossible. Here's from a 2003 Watchtower. Jehovah gives us sound counsel through His Word and through His organization, using the publications provided by the faithful and discreet slave. How foolish to reject good advice and insist on our own way. We must be swift about hearing when Jehovah, the one teaching men knowledge, counsels us through His channel of communication. So again, you cannot be saved unless you have the truth that they have discerned. And now, number three, preaching door to door. This is from another publication, 1955, Qualified to be Ministers. I like to use their publications because I want you to hear it from their own words. It's not just me taking things out of context. Now, this was from a 1955 publication. If one does not preach, he is not a minister of God and is not one of Jehovah's Witnesses and is not recognized by the society as such. Now, just so you don't think that's something old and maybe they've changed their view, this is from a much earlier public or much later publication given to me by a Jehovah's Witness. After his death, I'm going to read this whole thing so you get the whole context of it. After his death, and particularly from Pentecost of 33 Common Era onward, Jesus' disciples carried on the preaching work, first among the Jews and eventually to all the nations. Anointed by Holy Spirit, they recognized and repeatedly informed their listeners that they were authorized heralds, even as Jesus had stressed that he was sent by God, who gave him a commandment as to what to tell and what to speak. Therefore, when ordered to cease their preaching, the disciples' reply was, "Whether it is righteous in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, judge for yourselves. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about the things we have seen and heard. We must obey God as ruler rather than men." This preaching activity was an essential part of their worship, a means of praising God, a requisite to the gaining of salvation. Okay, you look up a definition of requisite, because I did and I wanted to make sure I was right here. It's clearly defined as a necessity, something that's needed, a requirement. So they're saying that your preaching activity for the apostles and for us is a requisite to salvation, is needed for salvation. Now, the whole of the New Testament, including the context of the scriptures, because they have plenty of scriptures they used in that to support their statement, teach. Preaching is a work. But it's an outworking of our faith. It's an evidence of true saving faith. It does not produce, nor is it a requisite to our faith, though. That's important to notice. If this were the case, it would clearly negate the teachings of other scriptures, such as Romans 11:6. I'll turn there real quick. You can turn with me if you'd like. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. He's talking about salvation, the election of grace in the previous verse. If by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. So Paul's saying the same thing, basically, that we've already said, that we cannot work out our salvation. You know, other than, you know, we can work out our fear of God, but we don't commit works to give us salvation. We don't earn God's grace. There's other scriptures. We talked about Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm not going to turn there right now, but Titus 3:5 and Galatians 2:16 through 21, they all say the same thing. And so, you know, through my daughter's study, I've been studying logic. I wasn't taught logic as a kid. And in fact, I think anything, by nature, I think anything but logical. But, you know, I like studying logic now because it makes things so simple. God's existence, it's true, does not rely on us being able to logically reason it out. That's true. He never seeks to explain His existence to us. He is, and that's it. And that's all we need to know. But the Christian faith is very logical and very reasonable. It's not just some crazy, blind leap of faith. When I was first saved, that's kind of what I believed about it. But it's the reasonability of God is revealed in nature. The Bible tells us that as well. It's revealed in history. It's revealed in science. It's revealed in the testimony of His people. And most importantly, it's revealed in His Word. And that's where we need to stay focused. Using one of the fundamental laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction, that states that something cannot be both true and non-true at the same time. That they're opposites. It can't be. We know that it cannot be both true that we are saved by God's grace and true that we are saved by our works, which is what they believe. That's not logical. It's just incapable of being logic, being reasoned by logic. So, therefore, it cannot be a requisite to our salvation. And if that's the case, then God is no longer holy. He's no longer just. He's no longer loving and kind to us. He's no longer giving us His mercy and grace, but He's only giving us what we're due because we earned it. And in fact, it kind of makes Him a controlling tyrant because it says that we have to earn our way to please Him. That He doesn't just pour out His mercy and love and forgiveness upon us. So His undeserved kindness is no longer undeserved if I can earn it, whether through slaughtering a calf or praying 5 times a day or by being a good boy. Nothing. I'm going to read another quote here. This is from another one of their publications. This shows just how confused they are on this. We want to give deserving ones the opportunity to learn of Jehovah's undeserved kindness. We want to give deserving ones the opportunity to learn of Jehovah's undeserved kindness. Makes no sense. So, and it totally negates the need of Christ if we can earn our salvation. And if you believe you can earn your salvation, then the work of Christ, His sufficiency in revelation and in salvation, means nothing. It's totally negated. It's totally thrown out. Because we didn't need His death on the cross for us. Why do you need Christ to die for you if you're good enough to earn your way to salvation? So we don't even need to go, and a lot of people like to go into the deity of Christ, but you don't even need to do that. You know, it doesn't matter, because they totally negate who Christ is, no matter whether he's God or not, in his work on the cross. And they say they believe that we're cleansed of our sins through Christ's death on the cross. But they teach something else. So, justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, is through grace, which is the free gift of God. Undeserved kindness, if that's what you want to call it, but also undeserved merit. And by belief in and repentance from our sinfulness and Jesus' work in redeeming us according to the Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's several scriptures. John 14:6. Most of you know that. I'm going to turn there. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We must go through Christ. We must have a clear idea of who Christ is and what he has done. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now they put so much emphasis on the name of Jehovah, which is good. It is God's name, though most people think it's probably not even Jehovah. It's probably Yahweh. But most people know the name of Jehovah. And it's good, certainly, to worship God the Father. But it's also good to worship the name of Christ, God the Son. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, that it's only through Christ's merit, only because He became sin for us, that we are saved. And there's other scriptures, Romans 5:1-2, Romans 5:15-16, Ephesians 2:11-22. Now, I'm going to take a moment, because I know a lot of you are, it looks like I have a little bit of time, and a lot of you are wondering. I'm going to give you some scriptures here to look up that have to deal with the deity of Christ, because it is important, as I said, to know who Christ is and to see Him as revealed. It's important also to notice that He will not be revealed as He is without the Holy Spirit. But here are some Old Testament passages that refer to Yahweh that are also applied to Christ in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 10:17. Yahweh or Jehovah is referred to as the King of Kings. In Revelation 17:14 and 19:16, He is referred, Jesus Christ is referred to the King of Kings as the King of Kings. Psalm 102:25-27. These are speaking of the Messiah. These are speaking of Jesus. We know this because in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:10-12, tells us that these are applied to Jesus. Proverbs 18:10 also can be likened to Acts 4:12. Joel 2:32 says that those who are God's people trust in Jehovah. Romans 10:13 tells us that salvation is by those who trust in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6:1-3 speaks of the glory of God on the throne. In John 12:40-41, it said that this is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 8:12-13 says to sanctify Jehovah in your heart. 1 Peter 3:14-15, speaking of Jesus, says the same thing. I would love to touch on all of these, but I can't really do that. We don't have the time for that. Isaiah 8:14. We'll turn there, because I, like I said, God's Word is the foundation. I just feel convicted that I got to get into the Word and not just preach this myself. So, Isaiah 8:14. In verse 13, it speaks of the Lord in all capitals. That's Jehovah. That's the Tetragrammaton. That's the name of God. In verse 14, it says He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now if we turn to Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. Paul here, in writing to the Romans, giving a great exposition of what exactly the gospel is. Says, I'm going to start in verse 30 so we get the full context. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. He's saying this is Jesus Christ, that they refused to recognize who Jesus Christ was and worship Him as Lord and Savior. The Old Testament, as we said, applies that to Jehovah. I'm going to give you some more. Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3. 1 through 5, sorry, 3 verse 1 and 4 verse 5 speaks of Yahweh's coming, Jehovah's coming. This is equated with Christ's coming in Matthew 3, 3, in 11, 10, in other places. He's called the first and the last, Jehovah is, in Isaiah 44, 6. In Revelation 2, 8, Jesus is called the first and the last. And also in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, Christ is called the first and the last. Isaiah 45, 23. Let's go there. Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. We can go to Romans 14, 10. Romans 14, 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's applying this. He's in verse 11 here. He's going to apply that verse we just read in Isaiah to Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So there's several scriptures. I'll give you another one. Compare Zechariah 12:10 to John 19:37. Check these out in your own time. Study these things, not just so you can talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, but just for your own knowledge and building up of your faith. And it's important to note, I really wanted to get into this, and maybe I'll do it some other time we talk. But the titles, the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jehovah's Witnesses just say, well, yeah, Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. He was born of a man. There you go. He's not God. Son of God. He is the Son of God, just as we're all sons of God, because we were created by God. But those titles are clearly used to relate to the deity of Christ. The problem with that is that they're taking an English version of the Bible and trying to get their doctrine rather than going back to the culture and the original languages. And in the culture and in the original languages, it's clear that those titles, Son of Man and Son of God, were known to the Jews to be titles of deity. Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. So, and Son of Man also speaks to the ministry that Christ would do here on earth. Things such as forgiving sins, giving life, being Lord of the Sabbath. Things that only God could do because He's the only one, right? Scripture tells us that God created the Sabbath and God created, God forgives sins and that God created all things. So, clearly, there's plenty of scriptures that relate to that. And the titles, Son of Man and Son of God. Son of God, the Jews wanted to stone Him because they said he was blaspheming God because He was saying He was God. And yet they deny that and say, no, He was saying He was like God. No, they wanted to stone Him for blasphemy, which is speaking against God. And it says He was likening Himself to God. Many other scriptures. I'll give you these. Check these out. Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22. Matthew 21, verses 37 and 38. These talk of Jesus' unique oneness with God. He was not a Son of God like we are all sons of God. He was a unique Son of God because He was God. He was likened with God. He shared God's glory, though God says in the Old Testament that He shares His glory with no one. And it's about time for us to close, and so that's where I'm going to close now, is the last sola. To God alone be the glory. I've got a quote here from R.C. Sproul, a popular modern preacher and teacher. Salvation must be sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus, through faith alone, by grace alone, and on account of Christ alone. Because to attribute redemption to our efforts, in any way, is to rob God of His full glory. If God and God alone is not the one who saves, then He shares His glory with creatures. But as the prophet Isaiah tells us, God will share His glory with no one. And I'm just going to close and let the Word of God speak for itself. Let's go to Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God alone gets the glory. Jesus shared God's glory. It's logical to believe that Jesus is God. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Jonah 2:9, we're not going to turn there, but Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God. Romans 16:27. Paul says, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Galatians. Galatians, verse 1. 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we'll go to 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we'll close there. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we've gone through Your Word here. We've talked. We've reasoned. We've tried to show that Your Word alone is true, that it's above all men, that Your name as well is above all men, that the name of Christ is above all men. God, we ask Your blessing upon us, Lord God. We ask Your grace and mercy upon us to convict us if we're stumbling in these areas. To convict us, Lord God, to hold fast to Your truth, the truth of Your Word, the truth of who You are and who You have revealed Yourself to be through Christ, who is the living Word. Father, I pray that if through my own words I've confused people, Lord God, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would make all things clear, Lord God. Reveal Yourself to them. Open up their eyes and ears to understanding Your Word far beyond what I've been able to explain, O God. And Lord, I just ask that as we go out, we talk to others, even Jehovah's Witnesses, that above all, Lord God, we wouldn't go to prove our point, to make ourselves puffed up with pride, Lord God, but that we would go as people who love others, as You loved us. That we would go as people who seek to win souls, Lord God, for Your kingdom. That we would just show them the love and grace of Your Word. But that if they still deny that Word, Lord God, that we would walk away with a clean conscience, leaving them to Your hands, to Your Spirit. We give You praise today, O God, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.